All right, well, let's sort of kick this off. And in Revelation 21, which we'll begin with, I'll maybe share a little bit. I've been coming here to the Free Grace Conference since it began, and way back in the days of Zane Hodges and many others that I have grown close to. Thanks to Bob that he's continued the tradition, done a great job, and appreciate that as well. I have come every year. I don't think I've missed a year here in all these years, and I've grown a great deal. The ministry here has always been well worth the week we invest, and so I feel very privileged just to be here. And I'm also thankful that I have the opportunity today to share something with you that I think is really helpful. Most of us are very committed to free grace theology, and we're looking for those scriptures that really have something clear to say. And that's where we'll end up today, because I believe here in the book of Revelation, there is a coverage of what we believe in wonderful terms that is very clear and certainly should speak to people who might be on the edge and not understanding what we really believe. But leading up to that, there's much more that we can glean from the book of Revelation that I think will be of great help to us in assessing our situation in life at this time here on this earth. And so I'll begin with Revelation 21, verse 1. And it begins this way. Now I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And that's always an interesting one. I was in California much of my life and had a nice home there right on the, not far from the ocean. And everybody rants and raves, and oh, this ocean's so beautiful, I just love it. And I'm thinking, that's judgment. That's the results of judgment. And God, fortunately, God shoved it back into a deep hole so that we could have some land on which to really live. And they didn't get that idea, and they weren't very happy with me, so being that they're all from that area. One thing that we read here, though, is that there was a new heaven and a new earth. And I think that's an important statement because when it gets down to it, yes, this earth and this heaven will be transformed into a new heaven and a new earth. And so we read in John chapter 21, verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." The most amazing thing that will happen one day is that heaven will come down to earth. Many people wonder, and I've heard people say at times, oh, it was almost like heaven on earth. Have you ever heard that expression? I'm sure. You know, you go to this mall and people are walking around and, oh, this is just heaven on earth. And about the last thing I want to be in is a mall. So that's not, I hope that's not close to heaven on earth. But a most amazing thing will happen that one day heaven will actually come down to earth. Don't we usually think of everything going up to heaven? But no, it's coming down to earth. Why? So God can be with men, mankind. So God can have a personal relationship with his people. So God can be personally involved in the lives of his people. This is where we live. It's what we know. And God will accommodate that and make this place an unbelievably beautiful world in which to live. Now, we may ask the question, isn't God with us today, with his people today? Isn't he involved in our lives? Of course he is. But is he involved in such a way that we're able to talk to God face to face as Moses did? Are we involved with the Son of God to the extent that we can hear him speak words in our hearing that encourage and edify us like nothing else ever before? Feel free to come on in and sit right down here. You won't disrupt me at all. I appreciate you coming. But God is involved in this way. To Him we will hear Him speak words in our hearing that we can hear because He'll be coming down to this earth. He will encourage us and edify us like nothing else we've ever been told. We're able to talk with Him person to person, face to face. Yes, I pray and I talk to God like you do, but I don't see Him face to face. We're able to talk with Him in His eternal kingdom? Yes, we will. Are we able to see the emotion in His face? To hear the inflection of His voice? Sense the love of His touch? Embrace the smell and the inviting fragrance of His presence? Taste the food He has provided to highlight His eternal commitment to us, to our joy, peace, and well-being? Yes, yes, yes. And this earth will be the site of that. I should say a new earth would be a better way because this will be transformed. Where will this very personal relationship with God take us? The next verse is very telling. In verse 4, it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from the eyes, their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." I don't know about you, but at this age, I cry some. And it's sort of embarrassing, but it happens. In the book of Isaiah, our God made the same point when He wrote this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. For the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Now that doesn't mean we won't be able to remember it factually. But no longer is it something we're integrated with, that we're involved with. It's out of our life, as we say. It's like an old car. I can remember faintly that old car that I drove in 16. It was sure glad to get rid of me. But the point being is, I remember it. But I don't remember it in the sense that it's part of my life today, part of what I'm doing, what I'm thinking. The word remember here, where it says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered." The remembrance here is one in which we can not call it to mind. That doesn't mean, that's not what it means. It means, again, that we are involved in some way with it. It's not going to be a part of our life, a part of our thinking. We will not be remembering it as that's the way we used to do it. What John is emphasizing here is what we will have a kind of relationship with God in which He will comfort and act on our behalf to ensure that past painful experiences and sorrows will no longer trouble us, and that we are able to lay hold of all He has purposed for those who love Him upon this new earth. We're going to build new memories on a new earth that will stay with us. But the memories that we have here will be fleeting. They're gone. We come down. What is it? Who was it who spoke to Him when we read these words here? Think about it. "Then He who sat on the throne said," the context of verse 21 or chapter 20 and 21 makes it clear that one sitting on the throne is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. "And He said, behold, I make all things new, a new heavens, a new earth." A new Jerusalem, a new government, a glorious new world in which men and women can relate to a God in a glorious new way. "And He said to me, write these words. I'm about to speak to you." I'm adding that. "They're true and they're faithful," He says. "And He said to me, it is done. God's program for this world from its creation through eternity will be brought to a completion." How can Jesus say that? "Because I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end," as He says in verse 16. "I'm the beginner and the finisher of all things and will faithfully guide the destiny of all I have made to an appropriate finish. A finish that is in keeping with the character of God. It will be a finish that includes the destiny of all people, an appropriate finish for every person who has lived on this earth. Feel free to come down here in front. That's fine with me if you want. That won't bother me. Well, I expected that. All right. What is the appropriate finish for all of those who have lived on this earth? You and I, all of us. The destiny our Lord promises and guarantees will be fulfilled. Our Lord next speaks of three destinies, three appropriate finishes for three groups of people who have lived on this earth. We like to group people based on whether they are rich or poor, men or women, black or white, educated or uneducated. In California, where I used to live, we categorize people as the fruits, the nuts, and the flakes. Three groups, three destinies. The first group that is brought out here, if you have your Bible, turn to chapter 21, and we're going to be looking at verse 6. And these next three verses are crucial to what we're talking about here in our Free Grace Conference. And this is sort of the climax of the Free Grace Conference, if you will. If we follow it and take hold of what's being taught to us, and our life has changed in such a way that we change. So let's take a look at this. Three groups, three destinies, Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 to 8. First group. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Second group. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Third verse, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Beloved, if we don't get anything else out of the passage this morning, don't leave without these words deeply rooted in our thoughts and heart. This is an important step, because this is where we'll all fall one day before our Lord. Which group will we be in? And I would suspicion most all of us will fall in the second group. But we have to remain vigilant. So let's take a look at this, if you can. The first group, the first destiny, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely, freely to him who thirsts. Now, where does that take us back to? That's the basic gospel. John 3:16, the gospel of John. John knew immediately what people the Lord was speaking about, who he wrote this to. Those who possess the gift of eternal life. That's the first one. Who could forget Jesus' profound opening words to an immoral woman drawing water from a well in the region of Samaria? Chapter 4 of John, verses 10 to 14. Jesus answered and said to her, when he called her out and said something to the effect that, how in the world does he know my name? And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. We'll explain that in a moment. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Simply ask, and your thirst will be forever satisfied. Notice there's no special conditions attached to this offer, and she's an immoral woman. Had over five husbands, or five lovers. Notice no special conditions attached to it. No demands for reform or change. Nothing but the simple offer of a wondrous gift. And this is what Jesus offered this immoral, adulterous woman. Now, in these final words revealing the destiny of all people, the gift of eternal life is still, to this day, a gift with no conditions or strings attached. No demands. Notice the word freely. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here. But again, we're going to go out and preach it to others. So we want to make sure we understand that and can say it clearly. No demands. It's free. The gift, the fountain of the water of life, is given freely to him or her who thirst. At this moment, the eternal destiny of any man or woman can be freely changed from the destiny of eternal conscious death to a destiny of life, eternal life, living in the New Jerusalem, possessing the fountain of the water of life and enjoying a relationship with God that will go on forever. And it's all free. No strings attached, no hoops to jump through. It's simply a matter of asking Jesus for his gift, believing that he will give it to you. That's all that's required. First group, first destiny. Those who have eternal life will live forever in God's home and in his presence and will continue to be refreshed every day by his gift of life they possess. Second group, second destiny. Chapter 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I shall be his God, and he shall be my son. Like the first group, this group of people possess the gift of eternal life and would also live forever in God's home in his presence. But this group dreamed of the world to come. This group was focused on a forever home in God's home and in his presence. This group dreamed of the world to come and took hold of the gifts and the blessings and the opportunities that God had given them, and they overcame. That's what defined them. Using the words of Jesus, they ate the meat of doing God's will and finishing his work. They took up their cross and followed him. They lost their life in this world that they might gain it in the world to come. They openly confessed Jesus before men, men that hated him. They endured hardship. They left mother and father and family for him. Translated into everyday life and into the words of Scripture, they were overcomers. Sort of this group, I would imagine, almost to the T. They reach out in love and kindness even when it's a struggle. They flee temptation. They put others' needs before their own. They risk rejection to speak out about Jesus Christ. They labor diligently in the ministry God has given them to do. They give their time and their resources to the work of Christ. They go to church. They listen attentively. They worship faithfully. They live as Christians are supposed to live. They often forfeit the pleasures, the security, and the appreciation of the world, of this world, for the joy of the world to come. They are willing to take up their struggle to live for him daily and follow him even to the point of death. Death on the cross. And I can't think of anything worse than that. But will it really be worth it all? All this sacrifice and hardship and struggles, is there any real tangible value to their hard-won victories? After all, Christians who didn't overcome still make it into the Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, in the presence of God. Notice their destiny. First, they shall inherit all things. To inherit in Bible times, as in our times, it means to come into possession of something, to be granted ownership so that we have the opportunity to administer, manage, direct, oversee, and use whatever it is that we have inherited. Wow. That's special. The children of Israel, who inherited the promised land versus a journey through the wilderness, even abundantly cared for by God, can't compare to what we're going to experience. But the inheritance spoken of here in Revelation is not a piece of real estate on earth, but an inheritance in which those who overcome will encompass all of eternity's wealth. I don't have much money on me right now, but it would be worthless. Absolutely worthless. My van would be worthless. It has nothing to do with it. All the things that the Lord Jesus has made over, the new heavens and the new earth, the new government, the new city of Jerusalem, the glorious new world in which people relate to each other in glorious new ways, it all belongs to the overcomers. It will be theirs to administer, to manage and direct and use. Could any opportunity, any responsibility, any privilege, any honor in this world ever be compared to that of the world to come? I don't think so, and I don't think anyone here would disagree. But someone will say, I do not want to be responsible for anything in eternity. Just show me the way to the nearest golf course or shopping mall. Listen, when God created man and woman, He created them with the capacity and the desire to rule creation, to care for and manage His world, to be responsible for the way things are done on this earth. Now it's obvious that man and his sin has failed miserably, mankind. But the desire for responsibility has never been extinguished. We thrive on responsibility and we often run from it. But in fact, we thrive on it. And without it, life simply is not very fulfilling. Research has shown the therapeutic value in giving a dog or a cat to an elderly or shut-in person to care for. Now, I'm not to that stage yet. But no matter how old or how disabled the desire to care, to be responsible for someone or something, never goes away. We thrive on that. That's critical to our happiness. Show me a happy person that doesn't have any responsibility. They don't exist. There's therapeutic value in giving a cat or a dog. Think about the value eternally of what God is going to give us to do, to be responsible for. If it does, if we are not taken back by that, then and don't value responsibility, it's like death is at our doorstep. I got my dog a year or so ago, but better yet, I gained a wife. And to care for her and to be involved with her is a critical part of our life, isn't it? And I'm sure it works the other way around. The wife wants to take care of and critical. God made his husband a wife. What for? Why aren't we all just men or women and just get it done? Because the relationship is so critical to the fulfillment of eternity and what God wants. In eternity, every Christian will find fulfillment in an environment of responsible love and care and concern for one another and in the worship and service of God. But for those who have accepted and fulfilled, humanly speaking, their responsibility to live for Christ in this life, they will discover the eternal and infinite joy and satisfaction of being responsible for all the wealth and privilege of heaven itself. Think about that. But how could God entrust so much to plain, ordinary men and women like you and me? Simply because we overcame for Him in this life? The answer to this question is bound up in the second aspect of this God, of this group's destiny, in which He says, God says to them, I will be his God or her God, and he or she shall be my son or daughter. I don't know whether sex will be defined in heaven. I think it would be. But nevertheless, I believe that all of us, whether we're men or women, will be equally having a responsible relationship with God. The word son here, the word for son, is very important. It's a word, weos, in Greek, and it's one of the most interesting words in all of the John's writings because he never before uses the word in the way he uses it here. Up until this verse, when John used the word weos, he used it to refer to the Lord Jesus. Never once did he use it to refer to people like you and me. And Jesus, who was the Son, in a very unique sense, a Son of God. Now, we come down and begin to think about this. Whenever John referred to believers, he never called them sons or weos of God. Instead, he would call them the techna, or children of God. In John's writings, Jesus was the Son, weos. Christians were God's children, techna. However, in eternity, those who overcome inherit the wealth of the world to come. They will be treated like weos of God. That's what John is writing in this book. They will be treated as the weos, or sons of God, or daughters of God in a responsible way. They will not be treated as children who were too immature to lay hold of their inheritance. They will be treated as sons, full-grown, responsible, mature sons who can possess their inheritance to the glory of God. Sonship, daughtership, for one of a, whether, because I don't think there's a distinction here in sex. Sonship, that mature, responsible relationship, belongs only to those who overcome, who demonstrate their readiness to lay hold of the wealth of the world to come. All who drink of the water of life, John called the children of God. But those who are victorious will be called the mature sons of God. And there's a huge difference. And it's those sons, the mature sons of God, to whom he will give and entrust the opportunities to manage and lead in the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to such responsible, mature sons that the Lord Jesus Christ says, and I will be his or her God. That is, he will make heaven and earth respond to them, to their decisions, to their desires, to their management, to their frustration. Is it worth it? First group, first destiny, are those who have eternal life and will live forever in God's home, in his presence. They may be out there and living a life of sin, and totally God is not in their thinking anymore. But God will come true to his promise. They will live forever in God's home and in his presence because at one point they came to faith in Christ. But there's a second group. And those are that group is those who have eternal life and who live and who will live eternity. But they also have one more thing. They have overcome in this world and they will inherit all things as the mature sons and daughters of God. But there's a third group, third destiny, that we need to consider by our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, we read it, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These are those who did not have eternal life, who remain unchanged inside and out, and are known by their sins, which define their lives. There's just one question we need to ask ourselves after hearing these stirring words from our Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to die today, which group would we be in? I realize I'm speaking to the last group. I mean the first group. The second group. But the question still remains. We are part of the overcomers. I'm well aware of that. But we need to continue. And it's one thing. We'll never lose our eternal salvation. But we can fall off the wagon. And so we need to keep our eyes pointed forward and think through it and be there available for God. The third group and the third destiny are considered by our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These are those who do not have eternal life, who remain unchanged inside or out. And they're known by their sins, which define their life. There's just one question we always need to ask ourselves and those we minister to after hearing these stirring words from our Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to die today, which group would we be in? Three groups, three destinies. Those who possess eternal life, those who have overcome, and those who are doomed to the lake of fire. Which group? Final word, if you hear these words from God and are obviously still alive, you can change your destiny. So if you preach a message like this, make sure you include that. By believing in our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life to start with, but we can go on and become disciples of Christ. And that's what he wants for us. It's a truth that are convinced is true. And a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are putting our faith for his gift of everlasting life, he will come through for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, please help us to take to heart what you've written here. And I pray for your blessing upon us all as we continue to enjoy and profit from this conference. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you like to ask questions? Be more than happy to try to answer them. Hi.
Now, in these last three verses you talked about, he's talking about people that are alive on the earth now as it exists.
Yeah, I mean, once you're dead, you end up in one group or the other. Okay. But that doesn't mean at that moment God is, you know, judging us. The judgment is still ahead, and that judgment, out of that judgment, will come a parting of ways for those that are dead.
But then later on in chapter 21 and 22, it talks about people living on this new earth.
Right.
Are these going to be resurrected bodies, people like us, or actual people still living as, say, Adam and Eve did in the garden, actual physical only?
Well, you're talking about the millennial kingdom?
No, I'm talking about the eternal.
Well, the eternal kingdom, I think, you know, that doesn't begin with new births and fleshly bodies in the sense of what we're thinking. I think it's a kingdom that basically is a reward and a place for what God has promised those who have believed, as well as those who have not only believed but overcome. And there's a difference.
But I'm talking about, will there be a different race of people besides us?
There's nothing in Scripture. Yeah, I can't answer the question because there's nothing in Scripture that suggests that or says that to me. Now, maybe somebody else knows something here that I don't, which is always possible for sure. But, you know, I think that you're talking about thousands of years of earth history, and the number of people that are going to fall in the third group is going to be astronomical. And I would hope that it would be astronomical for the first group. But I also know that probably the second group is going to be thinner by a great deal, because that involves some real effort on our part. If we have children and they are responsible and they live the kind of life that is responsible, then we're going to see that they receive an inheritance. But on the other hand, there are children that aren't very responsible, and therefore we may put the inheritance in the bank and deal it out to them in $10 bills. I used to tell my kids that. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, Arch, I think of that chapter 21 and those verses you were talking about, the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, that sort of follows the millennium. And here you're seeing the New Jerusalem is part of the inheritance. Is that inheritance just for the overcomers, or is it for all of the first two categories of people?
I would take it that people will be living in that, but they won't have responsibility to amount to much.
Okay, that's,
but they have gotten into the New Jerusalem by virtue of the fact of their faith in Christ. But on the other hand, they wanted to sit and watch the water. Oh, there won't be any water there, I don't think. But they wanted to relax and not be bothered with any work. They'll get to do that for the next eternity.
Right. Yeah, I have seen it both ways, where some would say that the New Jerusalem, living there proper, was reserved just for those who receive that special inheritance.
I would say that you narrowed your picture down there. I think there might be a good argument here that that belongs to the church, the bride of Christ, living with him in Jerusalem, in the New Jerusalem.
But the gates are open to somebody, right?
Huh?
I said because the gates are open to somebody.
They're all open for people to go in and out.
Right.
You know.
Outside.
Yeah, but they just because they're outside the gates of the New Jerusalem doesn't mean they're outside in hell.
Right.
Or in suffering. But, you know, they still have some access to go in and celebrate and that type of thing. But on the other hand, it's the bride of Christ that lives with him in Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. At least that's the way I see it. Am I wrong here? If anybody wants to correct that?
I'm still trying to decide it. Revelation 21, where he talks about describing again the descent of the New Jerusalem, whether that is a separate occasion that visits the New Jerusalem upon the earth during the millennium, vis-a-vis the descent of the New Jerusalem during the eternal state.
I'm not following. I'm not following your reasoning there.
Well, it's and it talks about again in 21, verse 10. He showed him the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven for God. So is that a separate descent of the New Jerusalem, the first one being the descent for the new heavens and the new earth, as compared to perhaps the descent of the New Jerusalem and the satellite city during the millennium?
I'm sort of thinking it picks up on what was said earlier, and now this is it's continuing his, it's coming down upon the earth in the physical context there. And with it, the church, the believers that are part of that, and of course, and that would include both Jew and Gentile, but not Jews because they're Jewish, but Jews because they believed. And of course, the Jewish nation then would still have a role in the kingdom, but that's not part of the scene there in the heavenly.
Both describing the same again.
Right.
Where does it talk about the New Jerusalem in the millennium?
Well, some would say that 21:10 is a description of the New Jerusalem descending during the millennium.
Right.
To say that it's describing the same event is
I mean, we're doing our best to try and rein this in so we can get a handle on it, but there's always a danger that we can be saying too much. That's the danger with this book, with Revelation. Yeah, go ahead.
What do you think your thoughts are? It seems like when we teach at church or at conferences about New Earth, what happened to New Earth theology? It's like it's almost a surprise. A lot of our hymns talk about going home to the third heaven. Did something happen?
Yeah, the musicians failed to become theologians. I don't want to go too far with that. I've got a close friend that he's a music leader, and he's got an interest in these spiritual truths and writing music. Back here. Good question, though. That I can't answer. You know, I mean, it says that he will wipe away every tear, so I think those tears could be could be the result of realizing you're here alone and where's your dad and mom? That would be hard.
And the weeping and gnashing of teeth, too, if the people miss out on the feast, right?
Right, right.
So initially, when I first was there, there's some...
There's some things here that you when you're doing what I'm doing, trying to teach this, you don't want to go too far, because you can get yourself in real trouble right away. And there's a lot yet to be learned, and I'm skimming the surface somewhat. And while I think I've studied enough that I think I'm on the right track, I'm sure I can always learn from others.
I think it's specific. The question answer time is specifically trying to get you in hot water.
I don't think so. They're all good. I can easily say I don't have the answer. Okay, anyone else have a question that they want to bring up? I mean, this is stuff that, you know, those of us that are pushing our age, I'm almost 80, and, you know, I'm sure glad to read this. Huh? You mean what?
Is that all?
Thanks a lot. You're not helping my wife here.
No, I'm almost 80.
And she's got me. And she's got me by a year and a half.
He's gotten a lot out of those
80 years. What'd you say, son?
He's gotten a lot out of those 80 years.
Okay, good. Well, we're not here to talk about me. Other questions about the Bible?
I was wondering, like, what does it mean by cowardly? Because that kind of sounds...
I think cowardly has an attitude like what we see, that we just aren't willing to step out in faith and do something and accomplish something. And so the cowardly would be those who perhaps know better, but they just don't have the courage of their faith, you know. And that, would anybody want to add anything to that? I mean, all right. Well, is our time up? Is that, people are starting to leave, so if you want to stick around, that's fine. I'll be glad to. Thank you very much.